Hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come again into your presence to submit ourselves to your will, to your authority, to your word. And Lord, we humbly do so now. We ask for the presence and power of your Spirit. Lord, give us ears to understand. Give us wisdom to apply. Lord, change us. By the ministry of your word, we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. You'll remember in the sequence of events and the narrative up to this point, we're now on the last day of the life of Christ, which John spends the bulk of his gospel on, the last week, the last few days, and then the last day of the life of Christ. Jesus has been arrested by the temple police and brought to Pilate for trial. If you put together the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are described a total of 7 trials that occur from the breaking of dawn till about noon in the afternoon. So within a very brief period of time, several trials have happened. There's the preliminary trial before Annas, which we saw with John. Annas is kind of the power behind the high priest Caiaphas. Annas sends the case to Caiaphas, so that's trial number 2. Then the case goes before the Sanhedrin, which is trial number 3. Then fourthly, he's turned over to Pontius Pilate, who's this local Roman procurator or governor. Then Pilate, John does not tell of this, but in Luke we read Pilate sends Jesus back to Herod, who is a tetrarch in a different region. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate for a 6th trial, and then the 7th or final trial is the one before the people, where the people finally cry for Christ to be crucified. But again, it's all this illegal, trumped up, very rushed exercise to try to condemn this man, and to do so before the beginning of the Passover. It's a mockery of judgment, of justice. And what we see here this morning is Jesus before Pilate, and he is on trial. The people are demanding his death. And as we noted last time, that would have been very easy for Pilate to do. It would have been very easy for Pilate just to put Jesus to death. Not at all out of line with his character, what we know of Pilate both from the scriptures and both from history and secular sources. Pilate was a ruthless and brutal local dictator, and he could have very easily put Jesus to death. But this is a complex question. There's a little more to it. You remember in Matthew chapter 27, we saw that his wife sent him word and said, "Do not put this righteous man to death. I'm having dreams about him, and it's troubling me." And that raised at least a yellow flag in Pilate's mind. When his wife sends word saying, "Don't put this man to death. I'm having dreams, supernatural dreams about him," that gave him reason to pause. Then as the story has unfolded, we've seen that as he has Jesus on trial, it really turns out Pilate does not have Jesus on trial, but in fact Jesus has Pilate on trial. That's the running theme here. That's the real story. That's the real narrative. That God is sovereign through all this. That Christ is sovereign through all this. And this man is not judging Jesus, but Jesus is judging this man. And Jesus has told him, "I am here on a mission. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That is the mission statement, the purpose statement of the life of Christ, that he came into this world to shine light, to bear witness to the truth, and to bear witness to his word. And he says, "That's why I'm here. And my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so this just frustrates Pilate even more. If Jesus stood up and said, "My kingdom is of this world. Hey, I'm the political king you've been looking for, and I'm here to overthrow the Roman Empire," then Pilate could have very easily condemned him as guilty. It would have been no question. But here he is getting word from his wife. "This righteous man is troubling me in my dreams." Here he is trying to question Christ, and all Christ will tell him is that, "I'm not a political king. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here to overthrow the Roman Empire." Everything about him is innocent, and that's what keeps frustrating Pilate, is that politically he can find him guilty of nothing. So we've seen already he throws it back to the people, and he's hoping that they will make a decision, release him. Well, of course they don't. They choose Barabbas. So Jesus comes back to Pilate. Jesus sends him to Herod, the tetrarch. That's in Luke 23. John doesn't mention that here. Kind of humorous, Luke 23, 6 through 12. We won't look at it, but when Jesus appears before Herod, what Herod wants Jesus to do is perform a miracle. Do something spectacular. Perform a show. Entertain me. But Jesus refuses. Herod gets frustrated and sends him back to Pilate. So here he is back in front of Pilate. Pilate is frustrated. He's attempted more than once now to escape the desire of the crowd to have him put to death. And now he tries another tactic. Verse 1, chapter 19. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. In Luke 23:16, we read that Pilate decided to punish him and then release him. Now, what Pilate is doing here is taking a different tack. And the reasoning is something like this. If I torture and beat this man to a sufficient degree and then bring him out before the crowd, surely at that point this will satisfy their bloodlust. Surely at that point they will have mercy and pity on this man, and surely at that point the crowd will then stop their cry for him to be crucified. And that's exactly what he does. He flogged him. In verse 2, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." Now, flogging and scourging was a horrible, horrible thing to endure in the ancient world. The Romans had three different levels of scourging, three different levels of flogging, and there's some question as to how many floggings Jesus received on the last day of his life. When you piece the Gospels together, you can make a pretty strong case that he received two. And perhaps this is the first one, which is a lighter flogging, the flogging that doesn't fillet the muscle and tissue and skin all the way to the bone. And he definitely received that level of flogging, but that may have been a little later in the day after he's actually condemned. Or this could be one flogging, and it could have been one and the same. There's no question, though, that Jesus got the worst. the worst level of flogging is crystal clear in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark especially. The historian Eusebius writes of flogging. He says, victims were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and organs were exposed to sight. It's very well documented that many a person died from flogging. Many a person went mad from flogging. It's about the worst torture you could possibly imagine, and that's what they're doing to our Lord in this passage. That is what Pilate offered as another tactic to try to avoid putting Jesus to death. Surely this will appease the bloodlust of the crowd. And what follows here is a macabre and gruesome carnival scene. It is mockery of this supposed Jewish king. And look what they do to him. They put this crown of thorns on him. You often see in pictures a crown of thorn on Christ's head, but not perhaps as accurate as it should be. These were the thorns from a date palm, which are up to 12 inches in length. So it's not just a small crown. You picture something that's much more pronounced, 12-inch spikes, a crown that stands 12 inches tall, more like a dunce cap than a legitimate crown, and it's being mashed into his head, and they put on this purple robe to mock him. And they dance around and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" The other Gospels tell us that they made a scepter out of reeds and they forced it into his hand. And they would dance around him, watching him bleed, punching and smacking him in the face, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then Matthew tells us they would take the scepter out of his hand and they would hit him across the face with the scepter and on the head with the scepter and put it back in his hand, and they would dance some more. And they would spit at him and they would strike him. It's about as gruesome and as chilling and macabre a scene as you can possibly imagine, painful to even read about. And then in verse 4, the scene switches back out to the courtyard. Pilate went out and again said to the crowd, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." I think he's very hopeful here that this is going to work. After all of this, we'll bring him out, the crowd will look at him, and surely they're going to release him. But it doesn't. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." There's some very detailed prophecies in the Old Testament about how gruesome the last day of Christ's life really was. Every year we sing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 17, David prophesied 1,000 years before this, "I can count all my ribs, they stare and gloat at me." That's a direct reference to the flogging and the display of bone. Isaiah 52, 14, Prophet Isaiah prophesied of Christ, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." That's Isaiah 52:14. He's so beaten, he's so scourged, to the point that he's unrecognizable. That's another problem with paintings and sculptures and statues of the crucifixion. We have problems with those for other reasons, possibly, but one of the bigger problems, I think, with every painting and sculpture of the crucifixions I've ever seen is that they're biblically inaccurate. Because every painting or sculpture of the crucifixion that I've ever seen, the form and the face of the painting or the sculpture is recognizable as a human. And what is being described here, and what the prophet Isaiah explicitly says, is that when Jesus came out in front of these people, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," what they beheld was nothing that was recognizable as a human form. be it his face, be it his head, be it his body. This was not a recognizable human being at this point in the torture. And Pilate is hopeful that the crowd would have mercy and let him go. But they do not. And they insist. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate's afraid. He's frustrated, and he's afraid. And so he pulls Jesus back inside the praetorium, and he asks him, verse 9, he entered his headquarters again. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Apparently, this idea of Jesus being God is really getting under the skin of Pilate. Now, there's no indication that Pilate ever bowed a knee to the God of the Scriptures. But there's no doubt he was a superstitious pagan, as so many ancient Romans were. And when he has things like his wife telling him of dreams, and this crowd out front saying that this man claims to be God, he's clearly shaken by this. And he asks Christ, "Where do you come from? Who are you? Are you really from heaven? Are you from some otherworldly location? Who are you?" And of course, Christ doesn't answer him. Christ is in control of the conversation here. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He's quick to correct that misunderstanding. "You may think you have the authority to crucify me, but no one has authority that is not granted to them by God." Pilate had real authority, but it was a real secondary authority. It was an authority of delegation that was delegated to him by God. It's God alone that confers power. It's God alone that confers prerogative. It's God alone that confers the ability to will and to do. And so he corrects that. He says in verse 11, the end of verse 11, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Not real sure who he's referring to there. Could be Caius, could be Annas, could be Judas, could be all of them. There's been a chain of players in this unfolding event, and John's been clear all along to make the point that it's Christ and it's God who's sovereignly overseeing these chains of events. These things are unfolding exactly how God planned them to unfold before the foundations of the world. But Pilate's sin is wicked. The sin of those who delivered Jesus to Pilate is even more wicked. And above all that, God is in control. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Well, Pilate wants to release him. From then on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him. That's really what he's been doing the whole time. He's still trying to do that. But the Jews cried out, verse 12, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, this is what I would call a trump card. Pilate has tried different ways to pass the buck. He's given it back to the mob. He's given it back to Herod the Tetrarch. He's given it back to the mob again. He's trying his best to get rid of this case and not put Jesus to death. And now the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, play the trump card, and they say, "If you do not put this man to death, you are not a friend of Caesar." Now, friend of Caesar was a technical title. It was an honorific title. And it was one that Pilate enjoyed. And then he had a favorable standing in the eye of the Roman emperor. And what they're basically saying here is, you have a man who claims to be king. Any man that claims to be king in opposition to Caesar is guilty of treason. And treason in the Roman Empire is punishable by death. You see, they're changing the real point of the whole proceeding here. It was based on him claiming to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy. That's worthy of death in the Old Testament. But now they're saying, forget that. Let's appeal to the Roman sensibility here, that here's a man who claims to be king in opposition to the Roman emperor. You must put him to death, or the emperor himself will look at you, Pilate, as no longer his friend. And so Pilate, at this point, after much ado, gives up. Verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat of the place called the Stone Pavement, in the Aramaic Gabbatha." Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate thought he was holding court on Jesus, but Jesus was holding court on Pilate. Let me make two applications from this passage. The first is this. As I read through John's Gospel and the Passion Week, and especially this scene at Pilate's Praetorium, I think about the human fear of being ridiculed or being laughed at or being made fun of or being shamed. I think as human beings, there are a few things that we dread more than having someone make fun of us or laugh at us or belittle us. And that seems to be even more the case from my point of view now as a father and one who's taught in a school for many years. When I look at children being unkind to other children, my children being unkind to other children being unkind to my children, or children in general being unkind to one another, laughing, mocking, that really tugs at the heartstrings. It pulls out an emotion that's really hard to describe. My heart breaks when I see that. My heart breaks when I think back in my life at the times that I have ridiculed or humiliated or shamed or made fun of someone else who's made in God's image. And when we do that to someone else, that's a sin against God, because all human beings are made in God's image. But then I read in the Gospels that Christ has experienced all of those things himself. That God, the Creator, has personally experienced humiliation and shame and ridicule. And because of that, he has a fellowship in our sufferings. Because of that, we serve a God who knows what that feels like. And he can be sympathetic and he can be empathetic. Psalm, take you back to Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22, 6. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." That's a prophecy of the feelings that Christ suffered on this day under Pontius Pilate. He knows. He comes to our side. He doesn't just come to sympathize, but he comes to share. And that is a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith, because that alone, the fact that Christianity worships a God that enters into the sufferings and the shame and humiliation of what it means to be a human at our worst point, that alone sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. I think it's a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. And even more than that, we can talk about the dread of being ridiculed, the dread of being humiliated, the dread of being shamed, the dread of being laughed at, the dread of being made fun of, and Christ enduring all of those things and being sympathetic to those things. But I also think of the number of women and children who are, and men too, and to a degree, who are the victims of abuse. Whether it be verbal abuse, whether it be physical abuse, whether it be sexual abuse. You look at statistics and they're staggering. The number of people that endure those types of abuses, and in a congregation of this size, they're no doubt victims of those types of abuse. And if you're not, you no doubt know people who are. Not to mention the number of people that are silent victims of that type of abuse. And there's a lot of help available for that. But in addition to that, this assures us that we worship a Savior who has been there. We worship a Savior who was violated beyond imagination, whose body was abused beyond imagination. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." In other words, Christ is a sympathetic example. He's a sympathetic inspiration. He's a sympathetic Savior who has endured that and much, much worse. I think it's a very practical application. But let me make a second. As I look at the crucifixion of Christ here, there's no doubt that you have to say this was the greatest evil, the greatest injustice, the greatest tragedy that has ever happened in the history of mankind. The innocent, pure Son of God being crucified and murdered. But it's a comfort to know when Christ reveals to Pilate that even the worst, most brutal, most heinous, most unjust, most evil act ever committed in the history of mankind occurred under the sovereign eye of God. This is, to me, the most powerful testimony in the Scriptures to the sovereignty of God, that even in the eye of the greatest evil that has ever occurred, Jesus could look Pilate in the eye and say, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Theologians sometimes refer to this as the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. The idea that God works in and through even the evil actions of men to accomplish his purposes. Even the evil actions of men fall under the sovereign purposes of God. And I know that the gut reaction to that is to say, that doesn't make sense. It just doesn't sit right. At a philosophical level, it just doesn't sit right. And yet there is no way to make any sense of the cross unless you embrace that. That God is sovereign, even over the most evil, unjust, tragic events of life. And I think it's a doctrine that brings great comfort. Great comfort. To know that the worst sins, the worst injustices in life happen under the counsel and authority of God. It would be horrifying if it were the other way around. If we said that sin and evil and injustice was sovereign over God. But that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is very clear that despite the fact that we don't understand it, despite the fact that it may not make sense, despite the fact that it may not sit right at a philosophical level, the Bible holds that teaching up again and again and says, this is a hurting man's doctrine. This is a hurting man's truth. This is a frustrated man's truth, that God is sovereign. May not understand it, may not always see it play out that way, but this is a very clear example. In the short run, we won't long. This is a very clear example of that Old Testament truth. What Pilate meant for evil, God meant for good. Isn't it amazing that what Pilate meant for evil, and what was evil, and what he did truly was evil in condemning Jesus to death, ended up being, in God's sovereignty, one of the greatest services for mankind that has ever occurred. That's the doctrine of concurrence. That these two things are together. Pilate does one of the most evil things that has ever been done, and at the same time, he's accomplishing one of the greatest things for mankind that has ever been accomplished. And he's guilty, and God's sovereign, and God gets the credit. And Pilate's condemned for that. God is sovereign over the worst chaos in life. And that's the truth for the apostles, that's the truth for Christ himself, and that's the truth for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank you for the love that is on display. As Pilate ironically says, "Behold the man." And Father, this morning we behold the man. God made flesh and crucified for our behalf. We thank you in Christ's name.